And I'm going to welcome all our people on YouTube. If you have a question here, you know how we operate. Any question about the Bible, you can just feel free to ask, and we'll get into the book on it. We always have a really good time with that. So if you're on the YouTube and you want to fire a question in, they'll get it up to me, and we'll try to get that all taken care of too. So having said everything I said, who's got the first question tonight that wants to get us rolling here? Yes, sir.
In the New Testament,
wait a minute, we get a mic over there. Okay. Guys, we got to hold it down now. If you want to talk, go out in the other room.
My question involves aerial phenomena in the life of Christ within the New Testament, specifically the Mount of Transfiguration, the Ascension, the Stoning of Stephen, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. All of these involve aerial phenomena.
Well, I call it God doing things in the Bible, but that's okay.
Okay. So, like, at the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah showing up and then going back up. At the Ascension of Christ, you have him leaving off the planet. A couple chapters later, Stephen, as he's being stoned, looks up and sees the Lord standing on the right hand of the Father. But obviously within eyesight, and how far you can see is only limited by your natural vision, I would suppose. And then you have Saul getting converted on the road to Damascus. Okay, he doesn't get saved like we normally do today. His conversion comes as the sighting in the sky. So can you elaborate some on those
instances? Yeah. Let's go back and we'll do them one at a time. Just hang there with him. First of all, give me your term again. You called it aerial what? Where you going? I need him. Are you on the other side? Okay. Aerial what?
Phenomena.
Okay. Well, first of all, they're not aerial phenomena. Aerial phenomena is UFOs coming down and abducting your ex-wife. That's a blessing, aerial phenomena. You know, each one of these is a biblical event. Let's get that straight. And God does them. I mean, we got the New Testament, but you've got plenty in the Old Testament. I mean, and each one of them represents something different. So let's just take the ones that he brought up here first and see. What was your first one? Was
it?
Okay, that's Matthew. Let's go there. That's Matthew chapter 17. Yeah, well, we just need the one. They're all the same. Now, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And while they yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now, what we have here, it's not an aerial phenomena. It's a biblical concept that is built around the coming, second coming of Christ. Moses and Elijah are found here because Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that come back in Revelation chapter 11. We know that the Lord comes back 7,000 years after Adam and Eve, however that works out. So I want you to draw your attention here to and these are little things that nobody ever pays any attention to. Look at 17:1. And after 6 days, okay? Now come over to Luke chapter 9, which is the other account. And we want to, and this is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the context of what you're dealing with here. Verse 28, 9:28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these. Now let me ask you a question. What is after six and about eight? Seven. So this thing happens 7 days right on the button, which matches up to the 7,000 years that Christ, the 7,000 year that Christ is coming. The transfiguration here is where God took his son beyond the cross. He's not been crucified yet. He takes him beyond the cross and transfigures him, glorifies him as he will be glorified at the second coming of Christ. Now, this was a fulfillment of something that they were told back in chapter 16. And look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. A lot of people have a tough time with this because they don't understand how that could be, because they all died before the Lord came back at the second coming, obviously. They did. But the answer to that is in 17:1 and 2 and 3, because in 17:1 they're actually seeing the glory of the Lord coming in his kingdom, which was told them. So this is not an aerial phenomenon in any way, shape, or form. This is a doctrinal, biblical concept that is built around the second coming of Christ, where God transfigures his son. And if you go back to Revelation and back some of the Old Testament passages, you'll find that everything, his face did shine as the sun, his raiment white as the light, all that is connected with the second coming of Christ. So here is a place where it actually takes Christ beyond, transfigures him, and then, of course, he goes to the cross. But it's showing that. And the other thing is here is that they want to build three tabernacles. Obviously, the time period here is the Feast of Tabernacles, which, if anybody knows anything about the Bible, when Christ comes back, he comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the second coming of Christ. So everything is right here, completely laid out, without getting into an aerial phenomenon. It's very clear. What's your next one?
That would be the Ascension in Acts 1.
Acts chapter 1. Okay. First of all, nobody saw this except Peter, James, and John. And, you know, it wasn't a thing where the world it was on, you know, CNN that evening. It was to those three privately. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And of course, they're asking this question because everything's a little confusing to them right now. Christ has been crucified. The kingdom seemed like it isn't coming. And they were looking for a great victory and him to bring in the kingdom. And now it looks like they killed him. He rose again from the dead. So now they're confused on it. And so they're asking him, will thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. And of course, we know that the phrase times and the seasons is the key to the second coming of Christ, or when Christ is coming. And he's telling them, it's not for you to know that, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this is a double application passage, and double application passages are very important in the Bible. Most people can't see them. And most people, when they do see it, they don't understand it. And right now, at this point in time, the Lord can go either way. He can either establish the kingdom to Israel, or he can bring in the Gentile church. Either way, whether it is the millennium coming in or the church age coming in, the Holy Spirit of God is going to show up in verse 8, one way or the other. He may deal with people differently, but he certainly shows up one way or the other. Notice the witnesses under Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we use that as our verse, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to use it. We use that today to show our mission to go to the ends of the earth, and I understand that. I get that. No problem. I understand. I don't have a problem with that at all. But if you put that into context here, this is a millennial deal, and this is exactly what's going to happen in the millennium. So he's not answering them which way he's going to go, because it's all going to determine on our next aerial phenomena. I think it was the next one is Stephen, and what the nation of Israel does. You'll find in the book of Acts that Peter preaches a series of messages, 4 or 5 messages to the nation of Israel about getting right and for what they did to crucify the Messiah. The last message is preached by Stephen. And, of course, when Stephen preaches that message, they reject it. And that's where the Jews make their final rejection. At that point, everything begins to move, and now it becomes very clear that the kingdom is not coming to Israel at this point in time. The church age is now coming in, and everything in your Bible changes. And we'll get to that here when we get to the next guy I think he's going to ask me about is Stephen. So here it is a picture of Christ going up into heaven, and I want you to see this. And when he had spoken these things, verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, key word in the Bible, the developed context is always going to be a cloud, the cloud, cloud in itself. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, obviously two angels. It could be Moses and Elijah, too. There's no way to know for sure, but it didn't matter. 2 guys, white apparel. And while they looked steadfastly, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which said also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven." Now, this passage is one of the great keys to show you the consistency between the first coming and the second coming. He goes up in a cloud. When he ascends, he goes up in a cloud. And you're told now that when he comes back, he's going to come back in a cloud. And you'll find all the Old Testament references in Revelation and many places in the New Testament that support that. So this one here, again, it says, when they, verse 6, when they therefore were come together. And the they, of course, is the 12 apostles. It isn't all the people around the world. It's the 12 apostles. This is a message to them, and it is a clear doctrinal concept of laying out to them what to look for at the second coming and then giving them the understanding, which I don't think they probably got, that the kingdom may or may not come depending on what the nation of Israel does with the next 7 chapters, which, of course, they rejected. So that's that one. What's your next one? Okay, Acts 7. Okay. Now, what I'm about to give you goes against every pastor in this city, every Bible college in the world, and every seminary in the world, and I'd say probably every church in Kansas City, outside maybe 1 or 2, but that's okay. And what you have here is the death of Stephen. Now, all through Acts, as I said earlier, you've had Paul preaching to them and telling them that they need to get right with the Lord, and he's preached 5 messages so far up through here. And he's coming through this thing and laying it out. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen picks up the last sermon, and he's preaching to the nation of Israel. And this is the sixth and final message, and Stephen is preaching it. And as you come through the chapter, you can see it has nothing to do with the church and everything to do with what Israel has done, that they've crucified the Messiah. So he can get cuts into him pretty good, and doesn't cut him any slack. And verse 54, we'll pick it up. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. This is Paul. And this is one of the things that God uses later on to get him converted. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not their sin to the charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now here you have, again, the last opportunity that the nation of Israel has. And I don't think probably, other than maybe one or two commentators that I've ever read, and I probably have read scores of them on the book of Acts through my time, I don't think anybody really gets verse 56 right. Most of the standard teaching is that it's all an inspirational thing because the guy preaching couldn't figure out the Bible if his life depended on it. They'll tell you that when the heavens opened, that and he's standing at the right hand of God, that this is God standing up to welcome this martyr home, which sounds just warm and fuzzy. You know, it's like wetting your pants in a dark suit. You get a nice warm feeling, but nobody ever notices. There really isn't anything much to this that has anything to do with the Bible. So you get a nice warm fuzzy feeling, but there ain't nothing here. And of course, the reason why you know he's not standing to welcome the martyr home, because the Bible clearly tells you that Jesus is no respecter of persons. And if he had to stand up for Stephen, then he'd have to stand up for everybody. And, I mean, he would never be seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's just totally ludicrous. Absolutely. If a pastor says that, you can mark it down right now. He hasn't got a flippin' idea about anything, at least in the book of Acts, anyhow. Acts chapter 7 is a key chapter in the book of Acts. Your book of Acts is built around two key chapters. Most of your Bibles are built around sections. Most of your books of your Bible, excuse me. Most of the books of your Bible are built around sections. I laid those sections out when I came through on the website many years ago, all of the books of the Bible, so you would have them in future reference. Revelation is built around two chapters. The book of Acts is built around two chapters. Everything in the book of Acts becomes real easy to understand when you break it up around these chapters. One of them is Acts chapter 7, and the other one is Acts chapter 20. And everything in Acts breaks up around that. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, he's laying out and answering the question through Israel's attitude of heart, of what the apostles ask, are they going to restore the kingdom? And he doesn't answer them. So in Acts chapter 7, he gets his answer, and they kill Stephen. From this point on, in Acts chapter 8 on, everything changes. In chapter 8, you find Paul gets saved. You find the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. And he's a Gentile. You find a great revival breaks out in Samaria. In chapter 9, Paul gets saved. He's the missionary to the Gentiles, or the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, you have an Italian getting saved, Cornelius. He's a Gentile. In Acts chapter 11, you have the first church, Antioch, called Christians, and right on down you go. And it shows you a transition that God now is finished with the nation of Israel, and he's moving into the church age. That move continues to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 is the second chapter that divides the book, and that's where Paul leaves to go down to Jerusalem. And the last church that you find he talks about there is the church at Ephesus, which just happens to be in our chart over here, the first church in church history, meaning that Acts chapter 20 begins church history. Technically speaking, now I don't want to confuse you with this, but technically speaking, the book of Acts is finished in Acts chapter 20. The rest of the book, I know it goes on for another 8 chapters, I can read too, but the rest of the 8 chapters simply are recounting what Paul is doing, but his ministry is over. There's no more churches that he's building. Everything is done. And that's why the last church in 20 is Ephesus. The first church in church history on your chart is Ephesus, or in Revelation chapter 2. So you begin to see how that all works. When you get into Acts chapter 7, the reason why Christ is standing, and here again, the key word is the heavens are opened. And it says the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And the reason why he's standing is because if Israel would have accepted Stephen's preaching, the second coming of Christ would have taken place right there. Now, I don't understand all the ramifications of how that would have changed everything. It obviously would, but I don't get it because they didn't lay it out because it didn't happen. So I know the course that happened because of it, but he's standing because if they would have accepted his preaching, then Christ would have come back and the kingdom would have been fulfilled, which was the main question of the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. So again, this is not an aerial phenomena. This is something that only Stephen saw, and it has to do with the nation of Israel, their final rejection. From this point on, God temporarily is finished with the nation of Israel. There's not one miracle done in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7. Everything begins to move, and it moves to the Gentiles. This is a side note. I've always thought this was interesting. I look at verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And of course, this is a great, great little thing in the Bible that the average person would never pick up, is the difference between us as human beings, even in our relationship with God, and Christ and his relationship with the Father. Here, when Stephen is stoned, he prays for himself first, then he prays for the others. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, you're going to find that Christ prays for the others first, then he commends his spirit to the Father. There's the difference between us as humans, self-preservation, nothing wrong with it, and Christ, who is the epitome of what we all should be. And that's just a little interesting side note in there. But here again, This is a doctrinal, biblical concept that shows you and opens up for you one of the greatest aspects anywhere in the Bible about God dealing with the nation of Israel, and really sets up the whole understanding of the book of Acts. And I might just say that if you don't, you know, there's 3 books in the Bible that everybody gets screwed up on that leads to every heresy on the planet today. And it'll be Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And those 3 books are crucial books for you to learn at some point. You'll never put your Bible together without a firm grasp of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And you'll never get a real handle on the Bible without you seeing these events in here and knowing how they correspondingly fit into the overall what God is doing in the book of Acts. Matthew is a transitional book bringing you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The word testament comes from the word testator. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Christ is the testator. So It's a New Testament. And the New Testament is the testament of Jesus Christ about what God is doing. In the Old Testament, it was a testament of God, what he was doing to the nation of Israel. So you have an Old Testament, that's God testifying about the nation of Israel, and you have a New Testament, that's Christ testifying about what he's going to do in the New Testament. And it's, of course, that's, you know, if you don't get the book of Acts, you'll be able to put these things that we're talking about here in a right context and understand it, the book of Acts will elude you. And you know, where Matthew brings you, transitions you from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the book of Acts trans you from the nation of Israel into the church. And then the book of Hebrews transitions you from the church back into the tribulation period. And the whole Old Testament follows that pattern, the whole New Testament follows that pattern. So what's your next one?
Okay, so the Acts 9.
Acts 9. Yeah.
About noon. So,
yeah. Well.
It's light, but it's not the sun,
it's no big deal. This falls right in line with the other ones. And here again, this is the chapter 9. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, is the greatest conversion of the greatest Christian that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, and his conversion made an impact on him that he never stopped. Talking about it. And so he talks about it in Acts 22, 26, and again in 1 Corinthians 15, 8. It changed his life. And obviously, from his background, we know that before he was an enemy of the Jews, an enemy of Christ. He persecuted Christians, or the Jews, and really being a doctor of the law, you know, used the Old Testament law to put many of them in prison, probably have many of them killed. You know, and it's a great principle because it shows you a great contrast. He had such a hatred for the things and the people of God before he got saved. Once he got saved, he had such a love for them that he even wished that God would send him to hell if the nation of Israel would have got saved. And that love for the people that he once hated drove him to get out of fellowship with God and go against God and go down to Jerusalem when he's told five times not to. So we see that, you know, here it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So he's on a hunting trip. He's going after Jews who are going to follow the Lord. And of course, on his journey, he came near to Damascus, verse 3, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to catch against the pricks. Now the pricks here are stabs of conviction that probably go back because God obviously had him at the right place at the right time when Stephen was being martyred, that he actually saw that event, heard what was going on, though he didn't see the heavens opened, I'm sure. But he heard what Stephen had done, said, and the Lord used that. So we see that Stephen's death was preparation for Saul's conversion, and now when he's on the road to Damascus, I guarantee you he's thinking about this because he only admits it that he's under the stabs of conviction. That conviction can only come from one place, the death of Stephen. At verse 6, then he gets saved, and it all takes place from there. So here again, this is God coming down personally, opening up the heavens and speaking to Paul for a conversion. Now, I have to say this to you. Paul equates himself as one that is born out of due season. And Paul will represent for us in his conversion the 144,000 during the tribulation period. Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles, and the 144,000, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, their ministry is to Gentiles. So he's a picture of that. And the reason why God revealed himself to him from heaven is probably the same thing that God is going to do in the tribulation when he calls the 144,000. So all this ties into everything in the Bible, and it isn't an aerial phenomena about any of it. It all is clear Bible doctrine that it locks together and connects everything in the Bible that brings about every major doctrine of the Bible dealing with the second coming of Christ and God dealing with the nation of Israel and all the types and all the pictures and everything that you have. And that reference for Jew born out of due season is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. For you to have that. You got another one, or is that it?
Well, I was thinking that there has to be some type of, I'll use again the phrase aerial phenomenon, especially with the cloud, since it looks like that Moses and Elijah entered the cloud in Luke 9, Transfiguration. Jesus is received into the cloud. We get raptured up into the clouds, and then during the tribulation, Moses and Elijah again, after the kill 3 days later, go up in the cloud. So I'm looking at that as the kind of the aerial phenomenon that shows up at least twice specifically at the transfiguration, at the ascension, and then you got Jesus who went up in the cloud, I would guess.
Did you fall off the chair and hit your head?
No.
I just told you that the cloud is a picture of the second coming of Christ. It isn't physically, it's spiritually. It wasn't a physical cloud, it was a spiritual cloud. It's not a physical cloud, it's a spiritual cloud that God brought with him, that is the cloud that's going to be at the second coming of Christ. There's nothing physical about it.
But the people going up into there are physical.
Well, only for a second, because once they get up into eternity, they can't be physical anymore. I mean, who went up in it? Christ went up in it. He wasn't physical. He was the Son of God. He was the glorified Son of God when he went up in it. Moses and Elijah were already dead.
Well, he tells him when Thomas meets him, he says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. You see me have such a flesh,
correct.
Bone body.
He wasn't a spirit at that point. He was the Son of God, God incarnate in the body that God gave him. And when he goes up, he's going up as the Christ. And he wasn't a spirit. He was the spirit as far as the Spirit of God. When he's talking that to Thomas, he's not saying that he's not a spirit. He's saying that Thomas thinks he's a spirit. He's an apparition. And he's saying a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones.
Yeah, he has flesh and bones.
He obviously was a spirit. He was the Holy Spirit of God.
So he went spiritually or physically?
But he went spiritually and physically. Okay. He had a physical body, but it was a spiritual body, so he went up. And my next question is, what's the point?
I just found it curious.
Oh, okay. Well, that's fine. I find a lot of things curious. I get it. No problem. Good deal. Does that help you? Good. Good. I want you to be curiosity. That's right. Oh, back there to Steve.
In verse 9, it says,
where you at?
And right in 9-9.
Acts.
9-9.
Acts 9-9?
9-9, yeah.
Okay.
What's the symbolic of the 3 days that he was without sight? Is that in reference to the time maybe when Christ was in?
It could be. Everything that's 3 days in the Bible, three in the Bible is a number of completion. Mm-hmm. So at the end of 3 days, he got his sight back. He got completed. It could be that. Christ is in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Yeah, it could be that. Three in the Bible can go a couple of ways. It may be going both ways. Obviously, it has to do with both of those. I would say it's leaning more toward the number of completion of threes, even though that the number of completion was for Christ in the tomb 3 days and three nights. He was completed when he came out. So it goes along that lines. Yeah.
Okay.
Nikki Brack, Nikki Halibut. Nikki Brown. Sorry.
In the account.
You know, I'm sorry, Michael, but Halliburton is just such a good name. You know what I'm saying? It reminds me of Cheney, you know, and all that. And the Black Ops over there. Go ahead.
The cloud that the accounts of the cloud that you're talking about here in the New Testament, is that the same cloud that the nation of Israel follows, I guess, by day with the tabernacle?
I would say that it is the same cloud, yes. I don't think God has a warehouse of clouds that he pulls the different ones out for different things. I think God just uses the cloud.
It's the cloud.
Yeah.
Okay.
The cloud.
Goku.
But you never know.
It's the cloud. I work for the cloud.
This question
is right, listen up.
It's along the same lines of what we've been talking about.
Oh, God. Okay. okay.
Nothing about the cloud. Okay. If the prophets foretold Daniel's 70th week, wouldn't that play out first after they expected Stephen didn't accept Stephen's preaching? So basically.
Whoa. Back this up again and give it to me. Say it again.
Sorry, it's kind of worded weird. If the prophets foretold Daniel's 70th week.
What about Daniel's 70th week?
If the prophets foretold Daniel's 70th week had to play out before the second coming, how does that tie in if that were to be the second coming, if they were accepted?
Well, that's an excellent question. And the answer to that is Daniel's 70th week would have played out. Because when Christ shows up, he's at the 69th week. And Christ's 3 years on this earth would have brought it up to the first part of Daniel's 70th week. And somehow, some shape and form, and I don't know because it didn't happen, but the last 3.5 years would have been played out during that time before the coming. But I don't. It didn't happen, so I don't know. You got to remember, we look back at Daniel's 70th week because we live in the church age. But when they wrote Daniel's 70th week, they had no idea about the church age. So we're looking at it supposing because the church age happened that it had to go that way. When they wrote Daniel's 70th week, trust me, they weren't putting in there, oh, don't forget about the church age now. They had no clue about the church age. They were looking at him coming back, and when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, that's the 69th week. We only have 7 years left to make the 70th. Now that 7 years now is going to be the tribulation period. But Christ is here for 3.5 years, fulfilling that. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of guys that teach that Christ, in the tribulation is seven years, 3.5, 3.5. A lot of guys teach that when Christ was here, the first 3.5, that was the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and what's left is just the last 3.5, which is going to be fulfilled when the rapture takes place. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that. I think it's got its pros and cons, probably more cons than pros. But that's a viable thing that's out there that has some merit to it, even though it has some difficulties. So the answer is that I don't know because it didn't happen. And there's no indication. All you know is that the end result would have happened however God decided to do it. But the nation, it's very clear to anybody who can read the scriptures that the nation of Israel get 3 chances to get the kingdom. John the Baptist, and they kill him. Christ, they kill him. And what do you think Christ went in on Palm Sunday for into Jerusalem? I mean, what was that all about? That's because that if they would have accepted him, they're laying palm branches down. Palm Sunday, palm branches represent the millennium. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything is set, but they reject it. So it gets postponed. Now, how that postponement gets altered, I don't have a clue, and anybody that tells you he does, you know, is an aerial phenomenon. It doesn't happen. You can't figure it out. But it's there. And I don't profess to be able to lay it all out, but I can see where it was going. I know what it had to do. And I realized that in Acts chapter 7, he's preaching about the kingdom. And Christ is standing up because if they would have accepted it, then that would have been that would have been it. And I don't, you know, I don't profess to know how it all would have figured in and figured out, but that's what you got. And there's, you know, I don't, there's any way to do it. And, you know, but that's it. But when they, in Daniel's 70th week, they had no idea about the church age, not a clue. They're looking at him coming back, and they figure it out from that thing right there, right up to it, and they have no clue of anything about the church age, 2,000 years, and then the last 70th week being fulfilled. Not a clue about that. In their minds, it was all going to take place because it could have happened. And it would have happened if things would have went the way, you know, they could have went. But they didn't. So, you know, it's like saying, what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned in the garden? I don't have a clue. I mean, we can speculate about it, and obviously there's some things we can see from the commission they've got, but when something doesn't happen, you can't then sit down and say, well, if it wouldn't have happened, this is what would have happened, because the Bible doesn't take you there. You know the end result, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. You know the commission, be fruitful, populate, multiply, and replenish the earth. If Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, they're living to be 900 years old, they're having kids all that time. Why, for the first 200 years, there'd have been 19 billion people per square foot on planet Earth. What would God have done then? You don't know, because it didn't happen. I mean, you can sit around and spitball it all night long, but you can only go so far with it, with the information that you have. And I'm not the kind of guy that will jump over the fence and say, this is what it was, when the Bible, I don't go anywhere the Bible doesn't take me. And so I don't have a good answer other than the fact that I can guarantee you in Daniel 70th week, they had no clue about the church age. They were thinking that he was going to come. Well, at the first coming of Christ, that's the whole thing. They were looking for a king. They thought Christ was going to come in and bring the kingdom. That's what they're looking for. That's why the disciples are so confused in Acts chapter 1. And, you know, it's a thing. And, you know, that's why in the Old Testament, when you find the references to the Christ and the first coming of Christ, they're stuck right together with the second coming of Christ. And that's what the Jew couldn't figure out. He couldn't separate the coming king from the coming servant. And that's what messed him up. And the reason why he couldn't do it, because of his unbelief of his heart. So God fixed that thing that they couldn't see it. So, you know, there's a lot that goes on with it that way. Next. Charles. Jamie, did you want Danny to say something?
Do you work for the cloud, Danny?
You're over here pointing to him like
you. Had a question on the cloud.
I'm sorry?
He had a question on the cloud.
No. Oh, okay.
Do you work for the
let
cloud?
Him have,
Danny?
Let him ask. Okay. Hey. Trying to make everybody happy. Yes, Charles. Another question, or were you along the same line?
Yeah, I got a new question.
Oh, God bless you, son. Go buy something out of the bookstore.
trying to help you out here, Bob.
No problem. I'm just kidding. That was a great question. Good question.
I'm in Proverbs 24.
Proverbs 24.
I just had it.
What is it?
Yeah, I just had it.
Oh, you're looking for it. I'm sorry. Well, there's 34 verses. Take your pick.
99.
I know everything about every one of them but one verse.
I know what it's about. It talks about a gold apple. It talks about a gold apple and a silver pitcher.
Where?
I can't remember the verse.
Well, I gotta have the verse. I mean, 25:11. They say
25. Yeah, my bad. 25:11. Wrong page. Yeah. So I just wanted to know what the gold apple and the silver pitcher represents.
Well, the obviously. Verse 11 is the answer, a word. So what the apples and the, notice it's pictures like a photograph of silver, it's connected with a word. So the answer is it's a word. But when you get into the obviously the book of Proverbs is talking about the word of God. And it says, a word fitly spoken. That is somebody taking the word of God, having the discernment, having everything that they need to speak with somebody about eternal things. And the apple in the Bible, Song of Solomon, is a picture of the word of God. There's no question about that. The apples of gold would represent the deity of Christ, talking about Christ. In pictures of silver would be the pictures in the Bible of silver being a being the price of redemption in the Old Testament. So it's talking about somebody taking the word of God, and when you use it correctly, when it's fitly. Now that's a good word, fitly spoken. That means that you have the ability to take the word of God and fit it correctly into the conversation that you're having with somebody. It isn't just like most Baptist preachers that just keep on talking long after there's nothing to be said. It's word fitly spoken. You understand how to use it. You understand where to use it. And you understand how to put it into somebody's conversation that you're having with them. And it's like apples of gold, because if you're going to talk to somebody about their situation in life or whatever, obviously the answer to whatever they're going through or the answer to whatever they you're talking about is going to be Christ. And the word of God is likened to apples. Christ is the incarnate word, so he's the apple. And it's gold, so that deals with him as the deity of Christ. And then in pictures, that's an interesting word. Pictures of silver. All throughout the Bible, you'll find in the stories, in the Proverbs, in all throughout the Bible, you will find what we call types, which are also called pictures, and it's pictures of your salvation, our redemption. Exodus chapter 12 would be a great one, the gospel according to Exodus. You'll find it in the story of Mephibosheth with David. You'll find it throughout the Bible in stories that represent pictures, that represent our redemption, which is represented by silver in the Bible. So when it says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver, it's talking about that you're talking about Jesus Christ in, that's the word, apples of gold in, and not and, apples of gold in pictures of silver. You're showing somebody how Christ died on the cross and redeemed them, being the Son of God coming down and dying on the cross for you. That's what it's talking about. Yeah, that's great, great, great verse, great question too. Great question.
This, Charles' question, would that go with like Romans 15:4? Those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning.
Say it again.
Romans 15:4, those things which were written aforetime, that we through patience might have hope.
Yes.
Yeah. Basically.
He's talking about the things in the Old Testament that foreshadow God's salvation through Christ and the redemption that, you know, even though Christ, for you and for me, is not mentioned in the Old Testament specifically, there are so many references of him in type, like Abraham offering up Isaac. You know, everything in that story is a picture of Christ dying on the cross. I mean, and those are the things that he also talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, that things were the ensamples and examples, the things happened to them were for our admonition, that we learn from that. And the pictures and the types show us how Christ's salvation or God's salvation and in through the pictures of redemption. So, yeah. Got another one back here on the... Go ahead and get Tabby back here.
All right, so this is a question that Bob, Greg, and I both have for you. It's about the story of David.
Oh, Bob.
Yeah, you can ask him. We've talked about
it. No part of this?
No.
He is.
I think you are part of it, whether you want to be or not.
Yes.
That's okay.
So our question...
The more the merrier.
exactly. But our question is, you know how David was married to Michal, Saul's daughter, and then Saul took her away and gave her to a different guy, and then David gets her back later. Well, according to the biblical definition of marriage being flesh joining flesh or flesh leaving flesh, would they have not been married during the time that she was with the other guy?
Well, yeah. She, one of the things, and this is one of these things where, David is probably one of the greatest types of Christ anywhere in the Bible. The greatest type, obviously, is Joseph. If you want a picture of what your attitude of heart should be toward the Word of God, it's David. There's no question about that. And sometimes I'm not saying this in a wrong way, sometimes we put so much emphasis on David and his relationship with God that we can lose sight of the fact that he was human just like anybody else. Mm-hmm. And he made, he made his mistakes just like everybody else made. In fact, he made two mistakes that there was actually no sacrifice for, that he should have died. But God intervened and gave him what the Bible calls the sure mercies of David, mm-hmm. which, by the way, is a picture of your New Testament salvation in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You got, your salvation is based on the sure mercies of David. God should have killed us, but he didn't. And it went back to David's attitude toward the Word of God. When you figure it all up, at the end of his life, God said he was a man after mine own heart, and said he did what was right all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Mm-hmm. But when you go back and you look at David's life, you find that simply is not true. Yeah. There's a lot of things that he did. And the only explanation you can have for that is that he was human like anybody else, and God, no matter the Uriah Hittite required God to come down and do something, because that was a violation of the law that there was nothing for, so he had to intervene on that one. Mm-hmm. But when you go back and you look at David, and the thing that people miss sometimes is the fact that David had his good side to him, but he also had his fleshly side to him. I think if you count it up at one point, you got 5 or 6 wives throughout the deal. And, it's a thing where we focus on the good side all of the time, which I'm not saying we shouldn't. Mm-hmm. But it's a picture, really, David's life is a picture of the old nature and the new nature that we all have. And we think that, when we want to criticize David for all of the bad things he did, which I'm not saying that we shouldn't look at those and understand that. Mm-hmm. But you got to remember, if you go back and study it, brother, he paid a price for all of those things.
Yeah.
He didn't just get away with it because he was after God's own heart. He lost all of his boys. He lost his family. He lost everything. His life, in many aspects, was an absolute disaster. Mm-hmm. And you can't even imagine, because the Bible doesn't record it, but when you understand human nature, you can't imagine after, Uriah and Bathsheba, that wasn't a hidden thing. Everybody knew that. Can you imagine? I mean, the Bible doesn't recall it, but can you imagine how people many people looked at him after that happened?
Yeah.
And it's a thing where human nature never changes. And he had to struggle through those things, and he paid a price for it. Now, here's the difference. He is no different than anybody sitting in this room when it comes to his flesh. But it's obvious from Psalms and those places that he learned from his mistakes. And probably the greatest prayer anywhere in the Bible is the prayer that he prays in Psalms, where he really gets clean before God and deals with it the way that it should be. I think it's Psalm 51. And it's a thing where, he's a picture of us. He had an old nature and a new nature, yet he wasn't saved. He didn't. But what I'm saying is he was a human being, but he had a heart for God. And he's just like us, so he makes a lot of mistakes. The thing with Michal is nothing compared to some of the other goofy mm-hmm. things that he did.
Yeah.
When he was there, and he scrabbled at the gate and pretended like he was mad, so the King Achish wouldn't kill him. I mean, his life is just like ours. It's filled with failures, but it's also filled with triumphs. But in David's case, the lesson for us all is the failures didn't leave him a failure. It brought him to the place where it drove him in the relationship with God, and at some point in his life, between him and God, and I don't know when that is, and I don't know anybody could ever figure it out, but at some point in his life, just there was some point in your life and my life, God, he turned that corner, and then from that point on, he moved his life forward, that prompted God at the end of his life in Acts to say that he was a man after mine own heart. I mean, any way you can slice it, you know, but sometimes we get caught up in the human side of him, which I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but we have to understand that he ain't no different than anybody sitting in this room. Yeah. And it's hard to criticize him when we go through those same struggles that he did. Amen. But he didn't allow those struggles to do to him what they did to Saul. He persevered through those things. He kept coming back to God. I mean, you look at the life of Abraham. I mean, golly, he just makes one foolish mistake after another. And then he spends 13 years out of fellowship with God over Hagar. But when he finally got it together, you're expecting me to say he never looked back. That's not true. He still made mistakes. But he understood now where he was going. Mm-hmm. David is no different than any of us. He had his good days and he had his bad days. He had his struggles and he had his victories. And you know what? When you take it, look at his life, you got to look at the whole context of it. Because he did struggle with a lot of things. But at the end of the day, he moved past them to the point where God was satisfied with what he did. And my answer to the whole thing is, God is satisfied with him. Who am I to criticize him? I got my own problems. So, you know, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, you're totally out of line, totally. But that's only one of places in his life he was totally out of line. You know, he comes to the place, and you know, when you study his life, he's one of the greatest studies because he starts out being a shepherd boy and he winds up being a king. And I can't help but see his life as a picture of our life, that right now we need to be that shepherd boy that is taking care of the flock, but someday we're going to be a king when we sit with Christ as a joint heir. Mm-hmm. And his life between that point and that point will be a picture of the struggles in our lives. Yeah. But he got to be king. And he got to be king because no matter where he failed, no matter what he did, at the end of the day, God always could get a hold of his heart. And that was the difference. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I say that to anybody. You know, don't ever get to the place in your life where God can't squeeze your heart to the point that you give in to him. Amen. And that's the problem that many of God's people have. They're so cold in their heart that they can't, God can't squeeze anything. It's like picking up a rock. Well, that was his key. That was the key to God, his heart. And it doesn't take away from the things that he did that were wrong. He did plenty of things that were wrong. But at the end of the day, it was his heart that God knew that when he squeezed it, that he could bring him back. But that did not lessen the chastisement and the penalty. Yeah. He lost all four boys. He lost Absalom. He had problems in his family. He had problems in his kingdom. He had problems with everything. But that's what you got.
Well, and remind me, because if he and Michael were, I guess, divorced, so to speak, when Saul took her away, according to the Old Testament law, he wasn't supposed to get remarried, was he?
Well, you know, well, no, but here again, you got to look at the fact that Saul giving her to him in the first place was a political move. Mm-hmm. It wasn't anything, Saul is playing the whole game here. So there's a lot of factors that go into it.
Yeah.
And it's a thing where, you know, at the end of the day, a lot of people in the Old Testament did things that weren't right, and God just moved on with it, and they paid the price for it in their mm-hmm. own lives, so they got it right with him.
Yeah.
And, you know, David certainly paid the price for just about everything wrong that he did. And most people don't see that. They see him as king, and they see him as God's man, which is fine. You got to go back and look at the absolute carnage in his life that he has to go through mm-hmm. with his family. So.
Oh, yeah. And is that why in the New Testament, when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 about a bishop, that he tells them they're supposed to be the husband of one wife? And they're talking about just married to one woman at a time, or is that actually saying that you're not divorced and then remarried?
No, no, of course not. It's dealing with the issue of polygamy that was going on during that day.
Okay.
And a lot of people take that verse and say that, you know, you can only be married to one wife in your whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you do get a divorce, then you can't get remarried. You know, and you can't do anything for God because you've been divorced. And they say that, it just shows to show you how absolutely stupid it is, because you go back in the Old Testament, the Bible clearly tells you that God has divorced himself for Israel. Mm-hmm. So I guess God can't do anything either.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's the stupidity of what you're dealing with. And of course, so.
Yep, all right.
Those kind of people need to be put in a room and gassed. Laughing gas.
Laughing gas.
Killed.
Laughing gas. This was the other question. Deuteronomy 24, verse 4.
Deuteronomy 24:4.
Right. It talks about having a wife before and putting her away and then remarrying. It doesn't look like David sent her away, but this may have to do with. Last question.
Well, it's what I said. It's a thing where there's a political thing behind all of this. And we don't know all of the details. We don't know all that went on. David had enough issues in his life that certainly the issue of Michael is a minor thing compared to some of the other stuff that he had going on. But it's a thing where, you're right, it's a thing where that Saul took her back. Saul was playing the game. And,
It was just shown in the verse here. It says her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her to be his wife. And it didn't look like David sent her away. It looked like she was taken away.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm saying.
True. Yeah. But you don't know David's. You don't know David may have, when Saul come and picked her up in the car and took her away, David could have went, God, that's over.
It was an Uber.
You don't have that part. That's in the reverse revision that's coming out here later. So anyway. Back on the... Oh, boy.
Ephesians 3:18. Yes, sir.
Okay, son.
Good evening, Brother Gary.
It says, I'm going to read it in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and yet you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God.
He just wants an explanation of the verse.
I'm sorry, me?
He just wants an explanation of the verse.
Okay, verse 18?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, notice that the dimensions here are breadth, length, depth, and height. And we know from a physical sense that there are three dimensions. And to the normal, nominal Christian, they only get the three-dimensional aspect of Christ. And that would be where he says breath. That's the breath is like a width. It's not breath like you breathe. Breath would represent the mercy of God. Length would represent the longevity of God. Height would represent our trust. He's tall enough to see over my obstacles. Now, that's about as far as most of God's people ever get in a relationship with God, a basic three-dimensional aspect. They understand, to some degree, the mercy of God. They understand to some degree the longevity of God, even though they maybe couldn't explain it. And they understand the basic aspect of trusting God. And, you know, those are the three aspects of it that also come up to the three physical dimensions in life. And yet, when you look at this one, there's a fourth dimension. And in our life, they talk about a fourth dimension, which is a dimension that is not physical. I hesitate to use the word spiritual in a worldly sense, but it is a paranormal deal. And so they talk about the fourth dimension. But in the Bible, the fourth dimension will represent the mind of God, which is, the Bible talks about the unsearchable riches in Ephesians 3:8. And it's where most God's people never get. They understand the mercy of God, they understand the longevity of God, they understand trust, but there's no depth to them. Depth is the thing that mature Christians are made of. And notice, it says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the fullness of God, being filled with God, will depend on your depth. And most Christians are satisfied with the basic three-dimensional relationship with Christ. They never go beyond that. They actually never really get those three down. But if you find the average Christian that is a good Christian who loves the Lord in Christianity today, you know, he's got where he is at because he understands those three dimensions. But the fourth dimension, the depth, is something totally different. It is getting into God's mind to the point where you lose sight of everything in the world, or at least not lose sight of it, but you see it through his eyes and look at everything through his mind. We have been talking about this on Sunday, and we're going to, in Proverbs 27, and we're going to get back into it this next week in the next set of verses that goes right along with the last couple of weeks. And we talked about how that man, you know, has a spirit. And that spirit determines where he goes in life. The spirit of man is one of the most unknown things anywhere in the Bible, certainly in Christianity today. The Bible calls in Ephesians 4, as we talked about Sunday, it says the mind of the spirit. The spirit of God is your mind. It's what you think. It's your human spirit. It's what gets you to climb Mount Everest, gives you the desire to keep going when you can't, gives you the desire to have a good work ethic or to be this or be that or fix this or do this. It drives you. It's your mind. And when God wants to reach down and touch somebody, the Bible, I gave you the verse in Proverbs last Sunday, is that the spirit of man is the contact, is the candle of the Lord. It's where God first lights him with the truth of the Word of God. And then man's spirit will either go toward that, want to know more about it, or stay away from it. If he goes for it, then God gives him more light. The man continues to put his spirit toward that light. And at some point, the spirit with the Lord giving him that will develop an attitude of his heart. Now, I told you Sunday that the spirit is where God touches us and what is what directs man, gives him the insight, the wisdom, the understanding. But the heart is the direction that man goes based on what he's aligned his spirit to. You take somebody who aligns his spirit to the world, then his heart's going to go with the world. That's going to develop his attitude of heart. If a guy takes that spirit and develops to the thing of God, then his attitude of heart is going to be toward the things of God. And that comes down to developing with his heart an attitude of heart. And, of course, an attitude of heart will always lead to our actions. And, of course, we get our attitude, we get our actions from our attitude. Our attitude comes from our spirit. And the spirit comes from where we, what we put our spirit to. When a man comes to the place that he takes his spirit, his human spirit, and unites it with God's spirit on a daily basis, and I told you, you know, the Bible says that your soul is saved, your flesh is not, and your spirit is not. You got to cleanse it every day with the promises of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. You've got to do it every day on a daily basis. And you bring that about by coming to the point where you, you know, you put the Word of God in your heart. It becomes one with your spirit. It develops an attitude of your heart, which gives you the direction that you're going to go. That spirit, when you mix it with God's spirit, forms the basis for you to get the depth. When you unequivocally give your spirit to God and His spirit, that He'll, and you be let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, your spirit, then you will get the depth. Nothing else will matter to you. You won't sit around and piddle-paddle around about the things in the Bible. You'll go after the Bible. The Bible will be, and learning the Bible and getting that depth will be the sole primary goal of your life. Everything else will fall in line and priority-wise behind that. And you'll spend the rest of your life getting into that mind. It's like sitting down with a good book that when you start to read it, you just can't put it down, because of the plot and the way it goes and everything is being revealed, and you're just sitting there amazed. What a great story. I just can't stop reading this. Man, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And I got, when you get into God's mind, He gives you His story in His book, and you can't put it down. And it's a thing that you just go through it over and over and over and over and over again. And so that's the depth. Most of God's people never get to that point. But that is the point of maturity. That is the point where you have, as humanly possible, I mean, we all have our days, but that's the point where you get everything in balance. That's the point where you understand all things, as he says. That's the point when you're filled with the fullness of God. Everything that God is now filled in you because of where you put your spirit and how you got that spirit with his spirit, and you've got the depth of the unsearchable riches of the Word of God. And it's like the fountain blowing up in your life inside you. And it's the wells of the Word, Spirit of God, and the water of the Word of God. And wherever you go, whatever you do, the principles, the Word of God, everything will be at your fingertips. There won't be a circumstance or a situation, a person, an event in your life that the first thing you won't think is the biblical aspect to it. I mean, somebody sits down and you start to talk with them, you're already figuring out where they're at with the Lord, in case you get an opportunity. Everything you see on the news, everything you read in the paper, everything you see, everything that comes your way, the first thing in your mind is how it lines up to the principles of what God is doing. And that's, it's just unsearchable. It's unending. And it brings about to the point where, you know, as I said, most of God's people can never get to that point. They'll get the mercy of God. They'll get the longevity of God. And, you know, they'll get the trust aspect down. And even in those three things, they don't do them very well. But that's all the farther they get. You take somebody who gets the depth, and that's you got somebody that's got some maturity to them. They will see everything from God's standpoint. And that doesn't mean they don't have bad days. That doesn't mean they don't do stupid things. Just like David. The end of the day is they always know where to come back to. They're firmly convinced that, you know, that nothing in this world will ever take the place of the Word of God. So you quit looking. You quit thinking about it, because that just takes up energy you could be getting to getting the depth down. So, well, we'll hold up there. That was great tonight. Cut me off. I want to say something here.